Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, as we finish the Gospel of Matthew, let us reflect on the life you lived while on earth. Let's reflect on the teachings that you brought and on your nature and character as God, man, Savior, and Lord. Jesus, we praise your name and we thank you, God, for the Great Commission. We thank you that the story doesn't end the ascension, but it continues throughout the church age. God, may we continue about your purpose and your plans each day of our lives. May we take no day for granted, and may we live for you. In your name we pray, amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, Jesus meets with his disciples to give them the Great Commission, to make disciples through baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. Now let's move to the exegetical portion of the sermon. So in verses 16 and 17, we see that the mention of the 11 disciples focuses the story on the disciples and not on a larger body of followers. However, it is important to understand that it's possible that a large crowd was indeed with them. Now, scholars actually argue that this situation in Galilee is actually the seeing of the 500. So in other words, this is where the 500 witnesses saw Jesus resurrected that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Now we know they went to a specific mountain, but that this mountain is not named here. And even though they had seen Jesus prior to this, their immediate response is yet again to fall down and worship him. It makes sense. He's in the resurrection state. It'd just be immediate worship when you see the literal God in front of you. Seeing Jesus also brought an instinctive humility and adoration. Now, this is very important, especially for how people today approach Jesus. They're not approaching Jesus with a flippant handshake or with a familiar greeting. They're approaching him as the Lord and Savior, as the creator of the universe. The them in this case is the 11 disciples. But it's interesting that the gospel also brings this aspect of some doubted. Now, there's a couple of different possible explanations for this because, again, the text isn't super detailed on this aspect. First, it's possible that some were slow to believe. We do know this, right? Thomas was slow to believe at first. But it's also possible that the doubt might have been due to seeing him at a distance. So in other words, is that Jesus? Is that the one? Some doubted, some believed. You know, that's also possible. It's best to not infer from this situation. Of special note, though, is that this doubt actually goes against hysteria. It goes against the idea of hyper-spiritualism. It goes against the idea of hallucination. In other words, people were seeing Jesus, but they weren't quite sure. They were wanting to certify or make sure or investigate a little bit before they believed. And that, again, is not what you see in hallucinations. It's also possible, though, that, again, those who doubted were not of the 11, they were part of a larger group. Now, in verse 18, we see that Jesus comes near to them as he's speaking, and the speech really is directed to the disciples. And in this first statement that he's going to make, it regards his own authority. And he says this, that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. Now we have to note, this was presented to him. It was not taken. He did not fight for this. Remember how they were saying, oh, you know, you got to fight the kingdom. You got to fight for the kingdom with the swords and things. And he's like, no, my kingdom's going to be given to me. It's going to be presented to me. Here's an example of this. This was as a reward for his obedience. And authority actually differs, which authority is exousia, differs from dunamis or power. Jesus always had the power. He always had the dunamis, but the exousia is the right to exercise that power. And now he's saying all authority has been given to me. And he was delegated the right then to exercise his power in heaven and on earth. And this is also interesting because it's not the cosmos, it's the tesges. So it's, again, really a truly comparison of heaven and earth. Here it's being used. Now, regarding the authority, we have to understand that this is an inter-Trinitarian delegation of it. In other words, the authority never leaves God. The authority is always with God. It always rests in God. The sovereignty always resides in God. But the authority is being delegated from the Father to the Son, from the person of the Father to the person of the Son. And in doing so, the Son is now going to exercise that authority. Now, in verse 19, there's often a misinterpretation here. The commission is not to go. A lot of missionary organizations even do this, where they emphasize the go. Okay, they emphasize the go, and they say, oh, you've got to go out from your home, or you've got to go out from your neighborhood, or you've got to go out to different countries, or they put this emphasis on go. But that is actually a misinterpretation of the Great Commission. The go is an aorist passive participle from porinomai, and it could have been translated very easily, having gone. In other words, the idea is that the going has already taken place. The idea is the emphasis on what you do once you've gone. Okay? In other words, wherever you go, you make disciples. The emphasis is on make disciples wherever you are. In other words, you're going to go. That is going to happen. You're going to be moving. You're going to be living life. You're going to be wherever God has ordained you to be. But the emphasis of the command here is that once you have gone, you now make disciples. The authority by which you do this making of disciples is Christ's authority. And these disciples were to come from all the nations. In other words, we're not just staying in Israel, we're going to the whole world. And when we do go, we make disciples. Now, what's the first step? Well, baptism is clearly the first step here. This is a present tense participle. And this basically indicates a continual process of making disciples. In other words, this should be something that is done continuously. And it's important to note, quote, baptism does not save anyone, but is a public identification with a person or cause and testifies to one's salvation, end quote. Okay, for example, John's baptism was mainly to identify them with the coming Messiah in his kingdom. Here, however, the baptism is identification with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a very interesting Trinitarian piece to this. The text actually uses the singular version of the word name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as though all three share one name, Yahweh. In other words, this is a very strong declaration for the Trinity, because one's name is associated with one's character, nature, authority, rank, and purpose. They're all unified in all of those. So the only way the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can be unified in character is if they are of one nature. You can think of this in some sense, like in the contemporary way, and I liked this in the commentary that says like a power of attorney. In other words, you've been given the authority to act on behalf of another. So for example, when we pray in the name of Jesus, we are asking as his representatives for his purpose. We're never praying for things that we would argue, well, we just want them. We're arguing and praying for things that we believe represent his purpose. And so in this idea of baptism, one is publicly identifying oneself as a member of the new covenant because of the salvific work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, again, I'll go through the name. The name is singular and articular. It's got a definite article on it. It is the name. It is qualified by three genitive modifiers. Thus, there is one authority, one character, one purpose, and it's implied that there is only one God who saves. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the one God. They are just three persons in one nature. Now, in terms of being baptized, only people who are disciples are to be baptized. A disciple is simply a follower of Jesus. One who is submitted to Jesus as a teacher and one who has received his word, those are the people who are to be baptized. Okay? So you're not just baptizing anyone, you're baptizing people who essentially have an allegiance to Jesus himself. Now in verse 20, we see the educational part of discipleship. And this is the second present tense participle teaching. It's connected with the main verb to make disciples. So this is also something that is to be continual. And to teach in this case is to inform and also to commit truth to someone. So theology and scripture, this is not just opinion. This is the reason why when we teach theology, we teach it as truth. And this is why we say we think some people are wrong, we think some theologies are wrong. These are not matters of opinion. Our goal is to teach truth. What is taught as well is not just facts, but also obedience. In other words, when we teach, we're teaching both facts and we're teaching obedience. In other words, when we teach, we're saying, here is the truth, but we're also giving a command to be obedient to the truth. Making disciples then is both evangelism and teaching one to live according to all that Jesus commanded his original disciples. And so this involves teaching people who have converted to Christianity to observe, which means to keep, to guard, to obey, and to pay attention to all that Jesus commanded his disciples. This is the problem with saying that there's first, secondary, and tertiary teachings, and you can sort of believe whatever you want about tertiary teachings, second are more important, first are everybody. The bottom line is, there is only one truth. There is not a smorgasbord of different truths that one can choose to pick from. And we have to say yes to a proper hermeneutic. We have to hold to it and say yes to a proper theology and teach the whole thing. Teach the entire Bible. There is no such thing as saying, well, I'm just not going to preach on that because we don't understand it. Or I'm not going to preach on that because it's divisive. Or I'm not going to preach on that because too many people disagree. No, we've got to teach the truth and be committed to the truth to the best of our ability. And the important qualifier again here is all. All that Jesus commanded is not just the gospel. It's not just moral principles. It is everything. It is the quote, the practical outworking of all Jesus' commandments. Early believers continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's nothing needless. There's nothing outmoded. There's nothing overruled. There's nothing untrue in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Everything he commanded must be passed on all the way up until his return. And this requires, as I said, a consistent hermeneutic, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation, sound knowledge of all the doctrines. In other words, you've got to have a systematic theology, and understanding the historical context and meaning within their literary context. So in other words, reading the Bible in its setting and not bringing it into a modern day and critiquing it. And then we come to the final great promise. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And what a better way to end the Gospel of Matthew on. Because this extends beyond the 11. This goes to the end of the age. This goes to when he comes back. Jesus is with his disciples. He is with Christians. He is with the church until the end. The presence of Jesus is a guarantee. We do not need more of God. We simply have to believe in his promise that he is here. That the Comforter would come and empower the church doesn't negate the fact that he himself, Jesus, is still actively involved. He is the head of the church. And as the disciples go throughout the world, making other disciples, Jesus is there. As people are martyred, Jesus is there. As people are saved, Jesus is there. Servants of God are never alone. They're never abandoned. They always have divine guidance, comfort, and strength. And as the Father was with the Son, so the Son is with his servants. And again, I say, what a better way to end this gospel on. The Jewish people had just gone through, because remember, this is the Jewish gospel, the gospel to the Jewish people. They had just gone through hundreds of years of exile. And on some level, it's, and then God comes, and it seems like he's taken away. But here he tells them, no, though I'm only now in heaven, it is not like your time in the exile. For these people, the exile is over. For Christians, for Jewish Christians, the exile is over. God is now with them. And he will be forever. Again, there's no better way to end this than the promise that he will be with us to the end of the age. Now let's go ahead and talk about this next position. First, there's the defense of the Trinity. So this actually is one of the best defenses of the Trinity. By saying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share one name, and you have to be baptized in that name. It makes no sense to be baptized into three different names. That could be three different wills, three different ideologies, three different philosophies. And if, for example, the three were all just united in everything, but there's one chief one, for example, then why be baptized in the name of all three? Why not just do the chief one? So the idea here is, no, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal. They are all God. They all share the same purpose because they are one God. Even though they have different roles, and even though they have the intertrinitarian relationships, they're all still one God. They have the same purpose, etc. And so, and then one nature. And so it's important to see this, because when you say they all have the one name, there's really only one name that can be referred to. That's Yahweh. That is the very name of God revealed to, or revealed in the Old Testament, that was made very clear at the time of the burning bush to Moses, even though it had been used. That's what this is talking about. And so once you see that, that all three of these persons share the one name of Yahweh, it's like, no, these are all God. So this is one of the more strong defenses of the Trinity, actually, in the Bible. Now, the second piece of exposition we should talk a little bit about is the Great Commission. And there's a lot of questions about the Great Commission. For example, the Great Commission here is being given to the disciples. Okay, but it's very clear that this isn't going to end with the disciples, because right on the heels of that is, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's fairly clear that this is the commission given to the disciples. It's the purpose, one of the purposes of the church, and it's also part of every Christian's life, that this really is going to expand to everything, because disciples are going to continue on in this line, in this process. But again, this has been interpreted in many different ways over the centuries. Sometimes it's been interpreted as only the church is the one to be making disciples, and therefore it's not really the job of the individual responsibility, it's the job of missionaries and pastors. At some points, this has been interpreted as, oh, that means every person is essentially a missionary. Every person has to go out and continuously make disciples all the time. Okay. At some points, this has been interpreted as just the disciples. This was basically just the initial blooming of the church. Here's the issue. The problem is when people let their agenda get in the way of their interpretation, they come away with some of these odd interpretations. This idea of going forth and making disciples, okay, this needs to be looked at as a holistic thing. He's giving this command, the disciples are hearing it, the followers who are there, potentially the 500, are also hearing it. Okay? No one is sitting there thinking, oh, it's their job to go do it, now I have no part. But no one is also thinking, I have to take on the entire Great Commission myself. What is going on here? Jesus says, I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age. I'll always be there. Don't worry. I'm also the head of the church. I'm also directing this whole operation. What does that mean? That means that some people are going to be called to be pastors, and they're discipling people in churches. Some people are going to be called to be missionaries, and they're going to have a drive because of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to go out and share the gospel in foreign nations. Some people are going to have a desire to disciple people who are already Christians, who are anemic in their theology. Some people are going to desire to go and reach out to their neighbors and just say, hey, come to a Bible study, or come and be saved. Come and learn the gospel. Some people are going to have a desire to do a whole slew of different things, and it may change over the course of their life. The point is that there's always a number of ways to engage in the Great Commission. The command is, be engaged. Be engaged in some way with the process of making disciples. Whether it be baptisms, whether it be evangelism, whether it be teaching them all that God has commanded. The point is to simply be engaged. And this is something that should not be an afterthought in our lives. This is something that we should be considering before the consideration of anything else. This could be, in some sense, pastoring children, discipling children, moms and dads disciple children every day. It could be friends. It could be sharing scripture with fellow Christians. There's so many different ways to be engaged in the Great Commission. And the point again is to simply be engaged with it in whatever way God has called, in whatever way God is prompting. But again, it shouldn't be an afterthought. It shouldn't be, well, when I get everything else done, then I'll do the Great Commission. It should be, the Great Commission is something I must be about. In my current area, my current life, my current living, what has God called me to with regard to the Great Commission? I'm going to make sure I'm doing that, because otherwise, I'm just living life. I'm not living life for God. And so we're going to make that decision first. How has God called me to walk the Great Commission at this time? And then all of the rest of our life gets placed in. And so again, it's very important to see that this isn't the push, push, push. This isn't the, oh, we've got to do more. It's not the, oh, I've got to do these big things. It's not that. It's simply taking a consideration of your life and asking, how is God calling me to live out the Great Commission where I am in my current situation, and being obedient to doing that. And that's the nice thing. That's the thing where it's like, okay, I can take a breath. It's not a burden. I just have to choose to do things with what God's given me. That's the beautiful part about it. Now, I'd like to now go ahead and talk about Christocentric setting, which is Jesus is still Emmanuel. He's still God with us. I've heard this say fairly often, oh, I just wish I was closer to God or closer to Jesus, or, oh, I just wish Jesus were here. And I understand that. I understand that. Paul even articulates that to some extent when he says, you know, I'd rather be at home with the Lord than here on earth, but for the sake of the gospel, I'll be here. But I think the problem is that when people kind of voice those thoughts, they're not taking Paul's heart with it. They're simply letting themselves be driven by their emotion. In other words, two things are happening. One, they're not recognizing the way in which God in Jesus is with them. I think that's an issue. And I think there's a lot of deception that's been going on in mainstream American Christianity saying that God is an experience, not true. And so there's this idea that you have to in some way experience physically or emotionally God in order for him to actually be there. That's just not true. He is with us. He will never leave us. Okay, so I think there's a discipleship issue there. People are being taught and trained the wrong thing about God's presence with the church and with individual Christians. The second piece, though, is this. Is we have to get to a place where we simply look at Scripture and say, that's how I'm going to be trained and taught by this. And when we see Paul basically saying, yeah, I'd rather be with Jesus, but I'll be here for the sake of the gospel, then we have to take that same attitude, too. That, yeah, you know what? I'd rather be in heaven. But while we're still here, we've got work to do. While we're still here, Jesus still has a purpose for us here. And so I think that's a big piece of this, because he is still with us here, working that purpose out. And it's up to us to just simply say, yes, God, while I'm still here, I will be about your work. Now, what about in terms of application? Well, there's three kind of aspects to this. There's being a disciple, making disciples, and serving with Jesus. So first, let's talk about being a disciple. Being a disciple, again, given that discipleship is continual, means that you are continually learning both the truth and how to be obedient to it throughout your entire life. That never ends. The Bible, in its finite amount of words, truly is an infinite wellspring of truth and knowledge. It's kind of unbelievable. And it takes more than a lifetime to learn everything in there. To be obedient to it only happens when we're fully sanctified. But the point is, we're making progress while we're here on this earth. And so there should never be a point in our lives where we simply say, oh, I'm done. Oh, I'm good. Oh, I've finished. I've learned everything I can. There's always either more truth to learn or truth to be obedient to. Now, what about making disciples? Well, this is the beautiful thing. Beautiful thing is that as we learn, we can share with others. As we're taught, as we come to understand, we can share with others. Now, that gets hard because a lot of people are resistant to the truth right now. I'm talking about Christians here. A lot of Christians are resistant to the truth. But if we've been given it, we have to present it. We have to continue pushing forward, even though it feels difficult, even though it feels impossible sometimes. Because, and this is the third point, as we do that, we're serving with Jesus. Jesus, the one of infinite patience. Jesus, the one who is of infinite mercy. Every time we engage in the Great Commission, it's as though Jesus is right there with us, because he is doing this with us, inviting us into the work that he is doing. And so we can never denigrate sharing the gospel. We can never denigrate trying to tell people the truth, because it's not just us doing it. It's Jesus prompting us, and it's Jesus trying to share the truth with those people. And yes, their heart may be resistant, but the bottom line is it's Jesus doing it. And so that is the beautiful thing about the Great Commission, is that it's not us doing the Great Commission. It is Jesus doing the Great Commission and inviting us to join it. And with that, I'd like to go ahead and conclude. We are part of the Great Commission. One long chain, starting with Jesus, proceeding forth through the making of disciples until the end of the age. We have both benefited from Jesus' teaching and are called to share Jesus' teaching with others. As servants of God, we can know with confidence that he will be with us to the end of the age. And now, to close out the Gospel of Matthew, I would like to go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. God, it has truly been eye-opening to go through this and read this with a very careful eye, learning all you've taught throughout your entire life on this earth and your ministry time, and just reading about all of the different interactions you had with people, miracles, prophecies fulfilled. Yeah, it's truly been a blessing and an honor to go through this gospel, and I thank you for giving me the opportunity and giving our church the opportunity to do this. Lord, thank you for letting us be faithful to your word. God, in the times where it was very difficult sometimes to interpret verses, thank you, God, for being there with me, helping me, making sure, helping me catch things that I might not have caught, making sure I got the right sources. So I praise your name and I thank you for that. And Lord, we just, as we reflect here finally on the resurrection, may we look forward, God, to your return, to the rapture. And God, may we just thank you every day for being with us without end until the very end. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. Hope you have a wonderful day.